The popular Baptist preacher who wrote extensively on the book of Psalms called this the only psalm because of the word that is used six times in these verses. And actually, you've already heard five of the six times because they appear in verses 1, 3, 4, 5, and, or 1, 2, 4, 5, and 6. The last one is in verse 9. We'll get to that in just a few moments. But the Hebrew particle, ach, is translated variously as truly, surely, alone, or only. First, we want to look at the overview of this particular psalm, then look at the six times this word occurs in the 12 verses, and finally, we'd like to make some applications from Psalm 62. First of all, we note that the psalm has a very unique feature in that it does not make a single request of God. Most other psalms have at least one or more. Now, another thing that we need to know about the literary nature of poetic literature is that quite often it does the focus of attention shifts. It may not be addressed to the same person throughout the psalm, but even from one verse to the next can shift its audience. Generally speaking, when you're writing, you don't want to do that. You want to keep the same audience in mind and have it be a unified appeal and structure. But in poetic literature, that's not the case. And thus we find different audiences that these words are directed to. The first four verses are an attempt are given toward the faithful as well as the enemies of God. They're kind of addressed to both of those groups. And then in verse 3, David specifically challenges God's enemies, a direct statement toward them. And then verses 5 through 11 addresses the faithful again, making a special appeal to them in verses 8 through 10. And then finally in verse 12, David speaks to God. So in total, there are four different audiences in the course of these 12 verses. There are the faithful who belong to God. There are God's enemies. There is one verse where David addresses himself. And then in the final verse, we have an address made to God. David encourages in this psalm the faithful, condemns the enemies of God, and praises God. So that's a kind of overview of what we expect to see in Psalm 62. Friends and foes alike can profit from these first four verses. My soul truly, and there's the adverb that is sometimes translated only or alone or surely, my soul truly waits for God. From Him comes my salvation, David says. Things do not appear at this time, whatever the occasion for the writing of this psalm is. They do not seem to be going well for David. Maybe he has been outmaneuvered in a battle and had to retreat. Maybe he's not quite sure how to proceed, but he knows who can grant the victory. And so he waits for deliverance. In the next verse, He only is my rock and my salvation. And that's why David waits for Him. He is my defense I shall not be greatly moved. As one person said, I am moved, but I am not removed. I may be moved a short distance, but I am not removed by any stretch of the imagination. How often do things seem to go against God's people? How often do things look like they have arrived at a stalemate, like we're not making any progress whatsoever? But then God gets involved and things change, perhaps in answer to fervent prayer on the part of his people. Because of these facts, verse 3 is directed to the opposition. How long will you attack a man? How long will you attack a man? The word translated attack is only used here in the entire Old Testament. And it means to rush upon with cries and a raised fist, thus indicating both verbal and physical abuse. It kind of reminds us of the reaction of the crowd toward Stephen in the New Testament. But David leaves no doubt as to their fate. You shall all be slain. Like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They will not stand. I will not be moved. I will not be greatly moved. But you shall not stand. You'll be like this leaning wall and a tottering fence. One thing that God's enemies never seem to understand is they lose. They lose. They cannot win. Even Satan himself never seems to have gotten the message that he loses. Yes, God's enemies have limited success. They may even win an occasional battle. They will not, however, win the war. You shall be slain, all of you. Verse 4 contains the third adverb. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. The word consult here means that they take counsel together. They take counsel together to cast him down from his lofty position. Well, they are conspiring then, consulting, taking counsel to take down the king, to take down a leader in a lofty position. And how do they do that? They delight in lies. If you have a great king, a great leader, you can't take him down with the truth. You have to invent something. They delight in lies. And that's how they try to progress. Furthermore, they are hypocritical, blessing the king with their mouth, but inwardly cursing him. Yes, they try to put up one impression in public, but privately they are cursing him. David even addresses himself here in verse 5, where the same particle appears again, my soul wait for God alone. There isn't anyone else that David can rely on. Oh yeah, one might make an alliance with another country, which they may or may not honor. God is the only reliable help. And our hope is in him. We expect help from him. Now, as we come to verse 6, it actually repeats verse 2. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. This time, it says, I shall not be moved, period. Now, the first time, remember, I shall not be greatly moved, but this time, I shall not be moved. Perhaps it is the idea that sometimes God's enemies may take us by surprise and move us a short distance because the attack was unexpected and we were moved a little bit, not greatly, but we were moved somewhat. But now as things have continued, we refuse to budge any further at all. We are going to stand where we need to stand. And verses 7 and 8 confirm this. Let's go ahead and read those. We hadn't read those yet. Verses 7 and 8 say, in God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. And then now we want to go to verse 9, and the last time this adverb appears. And that is, surely men of low degree are a vapor. Surely men of low degree are a vapor, or another translation would be vanity. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed in the balances, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Now, what is that trying to tell us? That whether someone is low socially or high on the social ladder, or maybe even spiritually, nevertheless, you cannot count on them because they are equally worthless. The men of high standing are no better in the final analysis than those of low standing. They tell lies. The point is, if you trust in men, you will be disappointed. You surely cannot trust in men. Or as one Psalm 118 verse 8 says, it is better to trust in God than to put confidence in men. Verse 10 refers to the techniques that men use to gain victory besides lies. Let's notice what it says. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. What is that referring to? Well, they tell lies, but they have some other techniques in their bag. They will oppress people. They are pragmatists. They are bullies. They are those who believe that the end justifies the means. This is an end. This is the thing we must have. And so however we get it is okay. That's their philosophy. And they will oppress and bully others to get their way and enrich themselves. They'll resort to robbery. They may say, see, our methods are working. Riches are increasing. The ends justifies the means. Don't trust in these men or in their methods. Let's notice now verse 11. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. He's heard it more than once. That's significant. If something is said once, of course, if God says it, that's valid. But if it's repeated, that's extra strength. It's even that much more sure. And so the fact is, power belongs to God. Men may think they're something, but God really is something. He has power. Now, in the last verse of the psalm, we have an address given toward God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render each one according to his work. As David is addressing God, he talks about mercy. But the mercy that he is talking about here are for those who are his, for those who fall short of the ideal. God has no mercy for his enemies. Take a look at Proverbs chapter 1 and beginning with verse 28. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 28 through 31. Actually, read the entire chapter. It's very instructive, but we're just going to center on these verses. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their fancies. God is especially angry with those who are his enemies. Now, you know, take into account that should they repent, God would be merciful, as he was to Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted the church. He was merciful to him, but he repented and changed his life. For those who remain enemies of God, there is no mercy. They have chosen to oppose him all of their lives with every breath, and they will not find mercy. God is going to render each person according to his works. Take a look at Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 24. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 27. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what profit is it if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Just as we read here in verse 12 of Psalm 62. The book of Revelation also deals with this concept. Let's notice, first of all, chapter 20 and verse 12. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And then also notice chapter 22 and verse 12. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Now, this is the psalm that we have before us. It agrees, of course, with the New Testament. And we'd like to make some applications for ourselves out of this text. But one might say, well, David lived under the old law, and Israel was a theocracy back then that we don't have today, and therefore these things are not relevant to us. Well, all of that is true. It was a different covenant. We are under a different covenant, clearly. And we are not under a theocracy. But does that mean there are no principles that apply to Christians? If there is nothing that applies and is relevant to us, then I guess no one is taking counsel to cast down any government leaders for their high positions and using lies to accomplish it. I guess that's not happening. No, we're not a theocracy. So if they did this when David was king by God's authority, what do you imagine people are going to do today? If these things have no application, then I guess God has no more enemies. As we keep reading about the enemies of God in this text, do we have enemies of God today? What do you think has been happening in this country over the last several decades? In case anyone's memory is dim, let's notice a few things. 1962, Engel versus Vital got even a generic prayer removed from the public school. A generic prayer that didn't say hardly anything, but it was removed from public school. How could that happen less than 20 years after D-Day? How could that happen in so short of time where people's liberty was preserved at great cost in a costly war? How could it happen less than 20 years after we secured freedom for the peoples of earth? Do you suppose that students were praying in school when freedom for the entire world was at stake? Engel, by the way, was a founding member of the ACLU. Without fear of contradiction, an enemy of God. 1963, Murray versus Curlett got Bible reading taken out of the public school system. Murray purposely made herself an enemy of God. Once on the Donahue Show, she tore up the scriptures before a national audience. Remember that line, "You shall be slain, all of you"? She was murdered in 1995 by one of her own followers. 1973, Roe versus Wade made abortion legal in all 50 states. There were 46 that had states that had laws against it at the time. Who would have thought that the most innocent of human beings in our society could be under attack? Who would think that children about to be born could be placed in such a vulnerable situation? Do you not see that there are enemies of God that have been working against this country since World War II, especially? And then there is Obergefell versus Hodges, 2015, which legalized same-sex unions, thus denying God's definition of marriage. These are enemies of God. Do we not have these today? Are they not plaguing our society? The enemies of God have won these battles in a nation founded on liberty, religious liberty, and morality. God's message to them is, you shall all be slain, all of you. And those who have brought these things about, if they had any sense, would fear God. But I fear that they have not sense. Yes, God has enemies working against him in the news media, the entertainment media, in the schools, especially on college campuses. They shall not escape judgment. In Psalm 62, if it has no relevance, then no one delights in lies anymore. Why? Everyone wants to hear the truth, don't they? Especially spiritually. Don't you just find that anytime you point to the Bible and come up with a verse or a passage and ask somebody to read it, that they just embrace it so willingly and freely? No, people still delight in lies. If there's no application from this psalm, then no one is concerned anymore about riches and how to get them any way that they can. Do we see that going on today? If there's no application here, then there's no need to stand firm. Although Paul said we need to. Therefore, let us be unmovable. We should not be moved, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. No, the fact is God does have enemies. Satan is trying to destroy marriage. God's institution is chipping away at moral and the spiritual foundations of this nation and is destroying Christianity through unauthorized denominations and doctrines that contradict Scripture. We need to stick with Psalm 62 and verse 6. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. Christ stood firm in the midst of everything that was done to him. He did not waver. He did not show any indication of backing away. He spoke the truth before Pilate and before all. Even the seven sayings on the cross were truth that Jesus gave to mankind. We need to remember that God has given us a plan of salvation, and we shall not be moved away from what the Bible teaches. It talks about the fact we have to hear the word of God, and then we must believe it. That we must repent of our sins. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Repentance is absolutely crucial and fundamental, but how many people want to repent of sins? No, most of the time they want to continue to commit them. But you have to give them up in order to please God. Confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and then be buried with him in baptism. Isn't it ironic? Look at all of those scriptures. There's a few on the other parts of salvation, but look how many there are regarding baptism, and that's the one thing most people are willing to throw out. Oh, you don't need to be baptized, people say. Well, then why did Paul mention it in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and Ephesians 5, 25, and 26, and Romans 6, 3, and 4, and Acts? Why is it mentioned in Acts 2 and verse 41 and verses 47, Acts 22, 16, 1 Corinthians 6, 11, Galatians 3, 27, Acts 2, 38, Mark 16, 16, Titus 3, 5, and 1 Peter 3, 21, and more? Why is it mentioned in all of those passages if it doesn't matter? That's a lot of emphasis for something that doesn't matter. Maybe the idea that baptism doesn't matter is one of those lies that people have put forth, that Satan has originated, and that people delight in. Peter said to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. No, God put it in there. It's men who have tried to take it out. This morning, if you've never obeyed the gospel, maybe this is the first you've heard of some of these things, please talk with us further. Sometimes just hearing something once is not enough. You need to go back over it and look and see that the scriptures actually teach that baptism is part of salvation. It's where the blood of Christ washes away sins. It's absolutely crucial to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. But if you're already one who has obeyed the gospel, have you been faithful? Have you been unmovable? Are you trusting in the Lord, waiting for Him? Are you cognizant of God's enemies that are trying to destroy our society? We must stand firm and not be moved. If we can help you in obedience or in any way spiritually, let us know while we stand at this time and sing the song of invitation.